Well, God's blessings to each of you. Greetings of love to you again this afternoon in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. All right. How many of y'all got your bellies full? Yeah, praise the Lord. How many of y'all have your hearts full? Good, good. Yes, it's been a good day already, hasn't it? So we're thankful for that. All right. If you will, you may open your Bibles with me here to the book of Job, Job chapter 8. Now, as we began here yesterday, I read a portion of Scripture out of Psalm 78. You remember that? We talked about those verses out of Psalm 78. And we had their direction from God Himself to us as His children, as His people. And I think it's fair to say most especially to us as men, as husbands, as leaders, as men, especially in relation to our families, to take the truths of God and the works of God and to communicate those in a historical sense to our children and our children's children. And the Bible says, yet to those children that are yet to be born. Okay? So, brother, that's what I call a long-term vision. Amen? All right. We need to be thinking in those terms. And the Bible gives us a promise that if we do that, that helps us, helps our children to set their hope, what? Helps them set their hope in God and not forget the works of God that keep His commandments. And something I thought about yesterday, I told you that portion of Scripture is very precious to me. And indeed it is. I keep in my Bible. Now, I'm going to tell y'all, I thought about this a little bit when I was back there studying, getting ready. I see these brothers with these pristine Bibles and everything, just slick and trim. God bless you if you're that neat and tidy. But I thought, you know, my Bible looks a lot like my farm truck, okay? I just kind of keep it full of stuff because you never know what you're going to need, you know? And, I'm glad my wife's in Arkansas. That's all I can say. But there are, you know, times, positive reminders that, and Psalm here on Psalm 78 is I keep in my Bible what has been to me a positive reminder in relation to this idea of remembering and teaching our children the ways of God and the works of God to help them learn to set their hope in God. And I have a little note in my Bible. Now, to you, this is nothing. It's a little piece of paper. I have been in the ministry almost 30 years now. And over the course of those years, we've been hither, there, and yon some. And as a family, we always traveled together as a family when we were gone away. And I have a little note that one of my sons wrote for me while we were away off somewhere when he was just a little bitty rascal. And it says, "Dear Daddy," it's got one D in it. So that tells you he was homeschooled. You got to be patient with it. "Dear Daddy, I love you with all my heart, and I'm praying for you." Now, I'm not going to get all shook up here, but you know, a little note like that, when you are trying to be faithful and fulfill the calling that God has put on your life, whatever that thing is, that can go a long ways. And That just met the need in my heart at that moment, and I kept that, and I kept that in my Bible right here in Psalm 78. And that's from one of my sons who is now grown and has children of their own. And I have a little card here from one of my oldest granddaughter that she gave me a long time ago. And I've got little notes and one thing and another. But there's just something about this that is precious to me, that is a reminder not only of my responsibilities to my children, but to my grandchildren. And would to God for the generation yet to come. I pray one day that I may, by the grace of God, be able to put a letter or a card from one of my great-grandchildren in here in this little place. If the Lord tarries and I live. And brethren, we need to have a vision. And we need to have a grasp on the work of God, both in the past, and have a vision for the work of God in our generation. And you know, the Bible talks a lot about this idea of history. And we're going to read just a few verses here out of the book of Job. And here again is a is a clear indicator of how God looks at His historical presence among men. Now, this is found in Job chapter 8. And we'll just break in here and say verse 7. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. And then he goes on and says, for inquire. Now, what does that word inquire, you suppose? What kind of a picture does that word bring in your mind? Inquire, for inquire. What does that... To ask? Say it, brother. What?
Searching and asking.
That's right. There's nothing passive about that word, about that idea of inquiring, is there? It talks about a searching, a seeking, and asking. The Bible says, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. Now that's a pretty clear command. And you know, as God gives us commands, that would have been sufficient. I mean, God could have simply given us that clear command that we are to inquire, we are to seek, we are to search of the things that have gone on before and the works that God has done among our fathers. And that would have been enough. But you know, God, just in His mercy, He remembers our weakness. And there are times when He just goes on and explains Himself to us, even though He's under no obligation to do that. Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age. Prepare thyself and search of their fathers. And then it tells us why. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. Because our days upon the earth are as a shadow. Shall they not teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? And can the fig, and the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in its greenness, not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. You see, the Bible tells us clearly that one of the reasons it is important for us to study the works of God among His people in a historical sense is because our experience is so narrow, our lives are so small, they are so short. And you know, it's just, you know how it is, and I know you know how it is, but you know how it is when the old people tell you things? And it's like, yeah, I know that's true, but I can't. How many of you have children at home right now? How many of you? God bless you. All right. How many of you have heard some old person say, oh, you better enjoy it because it's going to go so fast? And how many of you had a week that seemed like 6 months at the time you heard that? Right. And you're like, all right, what? Now, I mean, you know there's truth in what they're saying. But, you know, I heard an old brother say one time, it really works like this. The days are long, but the years are short. And that is true. And, you know, we hear things that we just have a hard time understanding. And it is because we are so limited. We are so limited in our experience. Our life is so small and short. My mother, here on Christmas Eve, just several weeks ago, my mother went to be with the Lord. And I had the blessing, the privilege. She was in our home. We had the privilege of taking care of her there throughout that period. But I remember the week that Mama died. Christmas Eve was on Friday, I think, wasn't it? So this was probably Monday or Tuesday. She was able to kind of set up, and we were visiting. And in people terms, she was almost 83. We'd say that's old. It's a full life. And she was ready to go and be with the Lord. But I remember her sitting there in her chair, and she said, Charles, she said, you know, I can't hardly get over it. Life has gone so quick. It's been over so fast. And you know, the reality is, I looked at Mama and I knew she was telling me the truth. But you just have a hard time really understanding that until you're there, right? But you know, she wasn't saying anything different that the Bible That's what God was telling us. You see, one of the reasons it is so important that we see the work of God, not only in our generation, but that we look back and see how God has worked among His people in generations past, is because our life is so short and so narrow and so quick and it's gone. But God is able to give us perspective that way. And that's how that's supposed to work. Now, I kind of got bogged down. We want to keep moving here. Now there are certain ideas that we're going to be looking at. That's kind of our theme, our topic. We said there's going to be one overriding or overarching idea, one overarching lesson that we learn from history. And that lesson is what? God bless you all. That's right. Ideas have consequences. The things that we choose, the choices we make, the things that you embrace for truth have real, long-term, abiding consequences in your life. And not only in your life, but in the lives of your children and your grandchildren. So we want to remember that. We want to embrace that. Now, we've actually got a little ways to go here today. I want to stay as best I can here within our time frame. So I'm going to try to preach real fast and you all listen real fast and we'll try to get through this. All right. Now we were looking yesterday at the early church and we spent quite a bit of time looking at their belief system. Remember that?
Yes.
Okay, and why did we do that? Because ideas have consequences. That's right. I told you, if you don't remember nothing else, I want you to remember that. And they were able, within the context of their culture and their generation and their age, what was the testimony that we read there out of Acts 17? Somebody tell us, what was the testimony that the church left in its generation? That's exactly right. They went into their world and turned their world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems right. It seems fair that we spend a little time and we look at that world, we look at that culture that they entered into and turned upside down. Now, does culture, does our broader, the broad culture that we live in, does that matter? Does it? That's meaningful? Does it touch your life? Absolutely it does, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Now, we would say that as the church, we are, I suppose we'll use words like subculture, okay? That means that we have our own little cultural context here. But as a subculture, we are not actually separated from our larger culture, right? So what would we call our larger culture in where we live in our age and our day? What is it, brother?
Society.
Our society? Very good. Now, we would normally call our society or our culture a Western culture, right? Do you understand what I mean by that, sort of?
Yes.
Okay, good. In broad terms, some of that specifics, you know, we don't need to get bogged down in. But we are a Western culture. And that is, say, in opposed to Asian culture or I've kind of got a brain cramp here. But you get the idea of what I'm trying to say, right? Our culture is a Western European culture. And that affects us, doesn't it? The broader culture that we live in. What was the broader cultural context of the early church? Was it a Indo? What is it? Okay, that's very good. That was a philosophical underpinning. Who was actually in charge? Rome. That's right. That's right. Now, we cannot separate the Hellenistic aspects of it. But overarching even that was Rome. Roman society. Okay? Roman society. And it is this Roman culture, Roman society, that the church was birthed into. It was this Roman culture, Roman society, that the church went out into. And it is this Roman culture, Roman society, that the church turned upside down as it went throughout its world. So it would seem reasonable that we have at least some idea of what that culture was actually like. Now remember we said yesterday when we were kind of taking our pretest, you know, history is really not about the study of a bunch of old dead people living places I've never been and doing stuff I've never done, right? But it is what? The study of what has consequences. It's the study of ideas. That's what the study of history is. The study of history is the study of ideas. And so we want to look at the society that the church took its ideas, its values into and turned on its head. Now, Rome, and I'll use that term as, you know, shorthand for Roman, the Roman culture, Roman society. Rome was the military, social, and cultural superpower of the early church age. Now, Rome was as a whole, even though they would have been the primary military and social political power of that generation, the political superpower of that generation, they had absorbed every other culture and took out of that culture anything that was meaningful or worthwhile. And Hellenism is a perfect example of that. Okay? And they use that in their government, in their philosophy, in their architecture, in every way. But the Roman culture itself was the military superpower. There was nobody that could rival it. They set the social pace of that setting and the cultural pace of the church age. Now, is there what would we say is the military, social, and cultural superpower of our generation? Really? You think? How do you know? How many of you have traveled overseas and seen their places that you would have expected to see out here on the street of Chicago? Right? You know what I'm talking about if you have traveled much. You know, you will travel to places and you'll see things. We worked and traveled in Mexico over the years, in years past, quite a bit. And it was amazing. We would be in some large city, say like Chihuahua, and you would see there these boys wearing these breeches with a down hair tweener. I wouldn't even dare pull mine halfway down that far. You get the picture, right? These little hats kind of cranked this way. And the whole jingling thing, you know? And it's like, where does that come from? Where does that come from? That comes from us, doesn't it? I mean, we are the social, cultural, and military social power of the world right now. We see Rome was that in its generation. That's the world that the church was born into. All right. Now, the values of this Roman society, the values of this culture, helped shape their role in Christian history. You see, Rome had a clearly defined set of values that allowed them to function as the superpower of their day. One of the values that Rome held as a primary value was the value of peace. The value of peace. Now, let me ask you to do a little thinking here. Maybe don't think too hard. Don't think too hard, which often that's not a problem in the afternoon anyway for most of us. Don't think too hard. If I say Roman, what's the first picture that pops into your mind? See there? You didn't even have to think that hard, did you? That's the first picture that pops into our mind when someone says Roman, we think of a soldier. Now, how does that fit with the idea that one of the primary values of Roman society was peace?
Peace was strength.
That's exactly what it is. Yeah, brother, I'm sure you've been sneaking in my notes, hadn't you? God bless you. That's exactly right. Peace through strength. Peace through strength. If we're not going to take time, the scripture here in Acts chapter 19 is the big brouhaha there at Ephesus, right? And you remember how that, for 2 hours, it says that people were hooting and hollering, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it said, you know, some were hollering one thing, some were hollering another, some were there and they were hollering and they didn't even know why, the Bible says. I thought, I've been to some men's meetings like that, I think, probably. But the point is, that just went on and on and on. And finally the magistrate came and he said, look, y'all, you're going to have to settle this down now or we're going to be called to account for this. Why? We're on the verge of having a riot here. That is not acceptable. And you know, the Bible says everybody said, yeah. And they went home. Because the idea that peace was a primary virtue in Roman society, but that peace, their concept of peace was peace through strength. See, that's the reason when you think of a Roman, you think of a soldier. You see, they had peace through domination and control. That's the way they practiced peace. Tacitus, a Roman historian, said the Romans make a desert and call it peace. So that gives you a little bit of an idea. You see, it was through control, strength. The second value that, excuse me, brother, bless your heart, thank you. All righty. The second value that Roman, the second value was patience. Well, no, maybe not. Okay, here we go. Thank you, brother. Now, you won't stand there and hold that. No, you don't have to do that. No, that's fine. Thank you. All right. The second value that Roman society embraced, the value of peace and the value of personal rights. Really? Now, we don't normally think about that, do we? Now, we have the example there in Acts chapter 22. And you know what that story is about? It's about the Apostle Paul. You remember, he's in Jerusalem and there's this tremendous uproar. And so the Romans can't have that. No, because their primary virtue, their primary value is the value of what? Peace. And so we better have peace. And so they send the soldiers into the crowd and they gather up Paul and they haul him up the steps. And he says, hey, can I just say something? And so they say, yeah, whatever. And he stands on the steps. And in Hebrew, he begins to preach to these people. And it gets quiet. And the Romans are wondering, well, what's happened? Because they can't even really, probably most of them, any of them, understand even what he's saying. And he begins to preach Jesus. And it's going good. Till he gets to what word? Gentiles. Now, that's probably actually a word they knew, most of them. And when he said that word, things just come apart, didn't they? And they took him and they hauled him in and they said, well, let's just find out what this is all about. And so they take him to the dungeon and they tie him up. The Bible says they tie him up and they get out the whips and they're fixing to interview him. And so they've tied him, taken their whips out of the bag, limbered him up. But before the man strikes, the Apostle Paul says, hey, one more thing. Is it legal to tie up a Roman citizen? And the Bible says that the guy with the whip, he just leaves. He's like, I'm done. He goes, he gets the boss and says, boss, you ain't going to believe this. This guy's a Roman citizen. And the boss comes in there and says, hey, now, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul says, well, yeah, now that you ask. And he said, well, you know, I had to buy my Roman citizenship. And Paul says, I love it. He said, yeah, well, you know, I didn't have to buy it. I was born a Yoder, right? Oh, yeah, that hurts. And they released the Apostle Paul. And you know, the Bible says there that they were afraid, not because they had misused him, not because they had harmed him, not because they had hurt him, simply because they tied him up. Because see, the concept of Personal rights was very real within Roman society. If you were a Roman citizen. You see, they diligently protected the rights of their citizens, but not all of their subjects. See, if you were a citizen, you possessed certain rights. If you weren't, they could haul you off to Guantanamo and stick you off down a hole someplace, and nobody would ever hear of you again. That was fine. The Roman society, Roman culture, had very clearly defined set of rights for its people. Now, the third value of Roman life was the value of religion. Now, the Romans were actually a very religious people. Roman culture was very religious. And we see that here in Acts 17. That's now Paul's in Greece. He's there on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, right? And, of course, he was talking to especially the Greeks. But that was in the context of Roman society. They were simply the intellectual. They reflected the, kind of the intellectual spiritual element of Roman society. But Roman society overall was a very religious society. Very religious. One of the things that you want to note is that the gods of Roman religion had almost no ethical content to their character. The gods, even though Romans were very religious, they worshipped gods that really possessed no ethical content. Now, you may find that surprising. How many of you have ever talked to someone who worships God that has no ethical content? You know, John was talking about people like that last night. Why, we love each other. And God is love. And so it's all good, right? Do you know what that is, basically? That is worshiping a God that possesses no standard of proper ethical behavior. It is worshiping a God that really has no ethical content. And you know, the fact of the matter is, we live in a culture in the time where multitudes of people worship God of no ethical content whatsoever. And a lot of people who call themselves Christians do the same thing. And we're not going to get bogged down. We're going to keep moving here. But, you know, this is an important point that we want to maintain. We want to hang on to. That was a very strong part of Roman society. You see, the Roman idea of religion stressed the contractual relationship between their society and God. In other words, we worship God for the benefits. Okay? You know, I honor God, I worship God, I do right by God, and so God owes me and does right by me. Now, I don't know, maybe you've met people that approach their spiritual life like that. That as long as I'm being good, I'm doing this, I'm going to church, I'm following the rules, I'm whatever, you know, then God's got to be happy and He kind of owes me. Okay, that's the mindset. That's the concept. And so that kind of worship existed for the benefits that it accrued. And I want you to think so you can see the logical extension of this. Therefore, any religious practice was considered a patriotic, part of your patriotic duty, and it was a political issue. And if you offended God, it was a crime against the state. Now, you know, it's so interesting. We read little things like that, and we just have sometimes a little hard time getting a handle on that sort of thing. How can that be? I mean, how do people think like that? Well, I was thinking about this last night. And, you little baby faces out here. How many of you, brethren, how many of you that are here can remember exactly where you are or what you were doing on September 11th, 2001? Okay, that's several of us. How many of you were wandering around with diapers and a nippy in your mouth? Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. Okay. So see, I mean, that's just like way gone for you. For some of us, that was a very real event. I remember that specifically. I could take you right to the very place that I was standing when I heard about that. Now, you know, what was interesting was that week, that was on a, somebody help me, is that a Tuesday? Was it a Tuesday, I think, maybe? What was it, brother?
Monday
or Tuesday. Yeah, it was. It was right in the first part of the week. Okay? And we had to go somewhere that weekend to preach. I mean, we were like Thursday through Sunday or whatever, right? And so that thing happened in the beginning part of that week. And then we had to leave and go wherever we were going. We were going to drive to preach that weekend. And I remember thinking at that point, we were not sure if we were actually going to be able to buy gasoline to travel. And some of you probably remember that. Right after that happened, and we were not sure at that point we were even able to get gas. But now everything kind of settled down in the next few days, and it looked apparent everything was fine. And so we went ahead and left and took off on our little trip. But I saw something on that trip I'd never seen before. You know, everywhere I drove, as we drove along on this trip, everywhere I went, I saw signs that said, God bless America. Everywhere. I mean, on churches, God bless America. In people's front yards, God bless America. On the grocery store window, God bless America. I drove by a beer joint, and it said right there on the beer joint, God bless America. Drink Bud Light. That's what it said. I mean, everywhere we went, that was the cry of the culture. God bless America. Now, some of us that tend perhaps to be of a little more cynical bent didn't really expect a whole lot out of this, the heat of this revival moment. Okay? This great turning of our people to God. God bless America. Now, how many of you would say right now, with an honest and full heart, God bless America? Amen? I hope you can say that. Yes. I stand before you and I just say without any shame, God bless America. You know, if you don't appreciate the quality of the place that God has called you to live, you need to get around a little more. God bless America. But here's the thought. You know, we would drive down the road and we would see God bless America and God bless America and God bless America. And people would talk to you and they'd say, oh, did you know what happened? Yeah, I had heard. Oh, what a terrible thing. And it was. It was a terrible thing, wasn't it? Yes, it was. God bless America. Yeah, God bless America. And as long as that's where we came out, that was all good. Let me ask you something. How do you suppose our culture would have responded if you had said, yes, it was. It was a terrible thing. God bless America. You know, if that's what it takes to turn our culture and our nation toward God, God bless America. Give us a double dose. How suddenly would you have been perceived? How would you have been perceived? That's right. You see, you're not doing your patriotic duty, are you? Now, there were three main areas of conflict that the church faced in this cultural setting. Now, what I hope is that you're getting at least some kind of an idea of the broad cultural setting that the early church was born into and the broad cultural setting that the church went into and turned upside down with the gospel. And I mean, the fact of the matter is, I hope you're finding some things there that are surprisingly familiar. But there were three major areas of conflict that the church faced as it went into its society, as it went into its culture, and began to work with the leaven of the gospel and turn its culture upside down, its world upside down for Christ. And the first area was the area of the intellectual. There was a real area of conflict between the church in an intellectual sense. You see, one of the primary places that the church faced conflict intellectually with its society and culture was that Christians had claim to exclusive truth. Exclusive truth. And in that culture, that smacked like fanaticism and superstition. Now, when I use a word like exclusive truth, what does that mean? That's right. Yeah, there you go. That sounds like a preacher's, doesn't it? Yeah, we got the answers. Now, really what that means is this. It means that there are some things that are true, and there are some things that are false. There are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong. There are some things that are black, and there are some things that are white. And is white black? Is right wrong? Is righteousness unrighteousness? Is unrighteousness righteousness? No. Y'all sound like a bunch of exclusive truth fanatics here. So you're saying that in life, there are things that are clearly right and clearly wrong. Clearly righteousness. Clearly unrighteousness. There is reality and there is unreality. Right? Okay. Well, you know, you're not saying anything different than the early church said in its culture. That's exactly what they said. That's exactly what they said. But they lived in a culture that said, no, that's not really true. Now, it's fine for you to believe what you want as long as you get on board with all the rest of it and keep it to yourself. But the idea that what you're saying is exclusively true, we just can't buy it. And there was a real point of intellectual conflict in their society there. You see, the spirit of their age rejected claims of absolute truth. I mean, it might be true for you, and that's good for you, but that doesn't mean it's true for me. And the church said no. They just rejected that out of hand. That's right, brother. That's right. I'm with you all the way. That's exactly right. The second area was social. Now, the early church, even as they went into their world and turned it upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, those Christians were a nonconformist group. Now, when we say nonconformist, what does that mean to be nonconformist? They're not conforming to what? That's right. To the prevailing world, society, culture, or system in which they are called to live and to convert. Right? They are not conforming to it. And they don't conform to it in its values. And its values are things like what? Their ideas. That's good. And specifically, what? Okay, you got to talk. I'm sorry, I'm deaf supposed. Peace, okay, good. Personal right, okay. What would be some of the entertainment? There you go. Military service, very good. How they relate to others. How they dress, yes. Now, some of you may choke on that, but too bad. I mean, I didn't make this up, okay. So, we can talk about that some other time. You can catch me when I'm trying to say, you can buttonhole me in a corner and kind of. But no, that's the truth. You see, in what they did in their family life, on and on, they did not conform to their social norms. I'm sorry. Well, yes, I mean, they were nonconformist. So, in, you know, the same way that we conform or not conform to the social norms of our generation. But they were accused of moral depravity, even cannibalism. And that some of that comes from, we're not going to get bogged down there, but some of that comes from the way they related to one another, calling each other brother and sister. You know, they thought they must all be Freundschaft, I guess. All kin folks. And that was especially, the cannibalism thing comes especially from the Lord's Supper. But one of the things that was noted over and over again was their hatred of the human race. Their hatred of the human race. Now, you know, we have to kind of look at that and wonder about that sometimes. Because if you read historical incidents, you will see there that there were times that the plague came through. And you know who the people, the Roman, the secular, religious, secular Roman, you know what he did when the plague came through? He ran for his life, you bet. He ran for his life and left whatever behind, including mama, daddy, the babies, anybody that would slow him down or might be sick. But you know, the Christian didn't do that. The Christians went into those settings and ministered and helped and blessed. Now, so why do you suppose their hatred was considered legendary? In other words, well known all over the world. Well, maybe it's for the same reasons that today the Bible is considered hate literature. And why is that? That's right, it's so narrow-minded. And it condemns social norms. Like boys marrying boys and girls marrying girls and boys marrying dogs. I don't know if they marry dogs yet, but it's on the way. And boys dressing like girls and girls dressing like boys and, you know, all these social norms of the last 20 minutes. And if you not only allow them the freedom to do that, but you are unwilling to pretend what they want to pretend, then you really are just hateful. And you know, the early church faced that. And not only that, they would not participate in many of the normal activities of life. Boy, this thing's not... I'm sorry. Y'all have to get on me about stuff like that. They will not participate in many of the normal activities of daily life. I mean, things that everybody did. Things that everybody participated in. For example, they would not go to the gymnasium. Now, there were gymnasiums in almost every major metropolitan area. And a gymnasium was then about what it is now. Now, I don't know if you know this. It's not necessarily that pertinent. But the word gymnasium, our English word gymnasium, comes from the Greek root gymnos. And do you know what the word gymnos means? It means naked. That's what it means. Naked, like as a jaybird. Naked as a jaybird, right? That's what gymnos means. That's where the word gymnasium comes from. And Christians didn't attend those kind of places. Places where people were not properly attired, were not properly dressed. They just didn't participate in those kind of things. They didn't go to those kind of places. They didn't go to the arena. Except when Christians were being martyred, of course, to be a witness. But as an entertainment, they didn't go to places like the arena. And you know what's worse? Not only did they not go, they rebuked their neighbors and they did go. And they said, you know, you all really ought not be going down places like that. You know, you all really oughtn't be exposing your children to things like that. They also condemned the theater as pornographic. The things that went on there. You know, interestingly enough, if you read history, so did some Romans. I just copied this out of an old book. This is by an early Christian, Lactantius, and he says this. He says, you know, I'm inclined to think that the corrupting influence of the stage is even worse than the arena. Because the subject of comedies are the deflowering of virgins and the love of prostitutes. The tragedies parade before the eyes of the audience, the murder of parents, acts of incest and adultery. Now that was the theater. That hasn't changed a bit, has it? He goes on to say then, how can we expect our young people to respond when they see these things that are practiced without shame and everyone eagerly watches? No, things haven't changed a bit, have they? You know, I used to, several years ago when my children were littler, and I worked for a propane company. I used to do service work. And mostly I did like appliance repairs, stoves and piping and that kind of stuff. Did a lot of that over the years. And, you know, I would be in people's houses sometimes. Stuff would be broke. Their heaters would be broke or whatever. And you'd be in there working on their heaters. And, you know, I just remember time and time again being in places, houses, and people would have. I thought that was so appropriate what Clinton was saying about their chairs all facing the TV. You bet. You bet. And you'd be in there working behind, you know, a stove, and you'd hear them running the TV in the other room, and just wicked ungodliness coming out of it. Just wicked ungodliness. Now, I had a TV for years. And I remember when we finally, I'll tell you, I was really struggling with this thing of getting rid of our television set. And that may sound stupid. I mean, hey, I'm just carnal, okay? I mean, I'm just weak and foolish. And it was hard. And the Lord was dealing with me with this mess. And I remember sitting in my living room when we were really wrestling with God over this. And I was watching something on public television. It was something really educational and good. Now, I guess it wasn't on PBS, but it was whatever it was some kind of educational deal because it had a commercial. That's how I know it wasn't on PBS. I was watching something. It was pretty educational and good. I don't even remember what it was about, but I was watching it. And I'll tell you what I remember playing. I remember sitting there in that chair watching this thing. God had been dealing with my heart. And I remember saying, see, this ain't all bad. I'm sitting here. I'm learning things. This ain't all bad. And about that time, we will be back after this commercial message. And this commercial comes on. And here are these people dancing around in their bathing suits, drinking a beer, and then telling me how that is the answer to all my life troubles right here. All I need to do is buy their beer. And the realization struck me, you know, if these people came up here on my front porch, prancing around in their underpants, sticking a beer in my face and telling me, son, this is what you need to make you happy, I would go and cut a peach switch and run them plumb out of county. But you know, because it's coming through this little idiot box, I just sat there, you know. And God smote my heart. And the reality of what that whole thing is about. You know, John, you're exactly right. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And the fact is, if nothing changes, that's right. But if something changes, something changes. That's right. God bless you. God bless you. All right. Now, the third area is political. Christians were considered atheists. And that's because this thing of religion was such an integral part of their society, of doing things in a way that their God could bless them, and so they could maintain their status as the superpower in the world. And Christians were seen as undermining and threatening the stability of society and government. That took place in numbers of ways. One was because they refused to serve in the military. Secondly, because they refused to swear oaths. Now, you know, most of us wonder, this little thing of swearing oaths is a little odd to most of us. You know, I mean, does the Bible take that serious, that thing of swearing oaths?
Yeah,
yeah, it does. But, I mean, what's the deal? I mean, really, what's the big deal? Okay? What is that saying, I guess? I mean, Jesus tells us, the book of James tells us, forbids it, right? So what's behind it? What's the deal there? Well, that oath, what's that about? Well, that oath is about ownership. That's what it's about. See, we actually live in a time that we are blessed, that we can just affirm our yea is yea or nay is nay. But the oath equates with ownership. And Christians wouldn't We live in, I guess most of us, live in the United States. Does our nation, or wherever you live in the world, sorry, Brother Dale, whatever nation we live in, does the nation that we live in, do they have a claim on us as people? Yes, they do. Your nation has a claim on you. Now, the question is this, does your nation have the primary claim on you? No, they don't. No. They do not have the primary claim on you. And see, Christians have always understood that. Governments do not. But as Christians, we understand our government has a claim on us. We are to be responsible citizens, good citizens, obedient citizens. We pray for those in authority. We obey those in authority as far as we can, without going against the law of God. But our government does not have the primary claim on us. Christians understand that. The government does not. The government of Rome did not understand it. And I do not profess to be a prophet, but I tell you, brethren, I believe we are approaching a day we will see our government doesn't understand it either. And there's just tons of examples that we could give already. I know there's at least one brother here from Canada. Maybe more of you all are from Canada. Hey? No? Okay. You know that it is illegal in Canada to preach against the sin of homosexuality? That is against the law. Well, you know, as Christians, our government has a claim. If you're a Canadian, your government has a claim on you. But that claim is not the primary claim. The primary claim is to God. And what He says is truth through His Word. Now, here in the States, we haven't reached some of those thresholds yet. But brother, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You know, another area that was a real sticking point for the early church was one of the things that the early church did was they collected abandoned children from the dumps. Now, there was in Roman society what is called the patria potesta, was known as the right of the father. And that works simply like this. When a child was born, okay, the father, a Roman father in a Roman household, had the right at that point of birth to decide whether that child would be kept or not. A child is born, and that Roman father had the right to decide whether or not that child would be kept. And so that child is born, and it's the boy daddy's always wanted. And the father receives that child, and that child is a part of that household. That child is born. And that child is a girl. Another girl. I mean, another girl? The last thing we need around here is another girl. And so the father does not receive, does not take that child. And so that child is literally taken to the dump. That child maybe has a hair lip. That child maybe has a crippled leg. That child maybe is, you know, just something not quite so. That child maybe just came and, I mean, really, I've got a chariot payment to make. How am I going to raise another one of these things? You didn't have to justify it. It was your right. It was your choice. And those children that were not wanted were just simply taken to the dumps and left exposed to die. Now, that was Roman society, Roman culture. They carried that much appreciation for life. Those children were just expendable if they weren't wanted. But you know, Christians saw that. And remember our little linear, our line view of history, the thing of beginning? You know what one of the most important things about, as Christians, understanding this linear view of history with this beginning? You remember? Because we are created in the image of God. And so life is inherently valuable. Life is inherently valuable. It's valuable not because of who you are. It's valuable not because of what you can do. It's not valuable because how fast you can run, or if you can walk, or if you can speak. It's not valuable for any other reason than you are created in the image of God. And therefore, life has value. And Christians understood that. And so they would go out into the dumps and they would gather these children up and they would take them home. And they would love them. And they would raise them as their own. And you know, Romans, they hated that. I mean, they accused them of being anti-choice and anti-family. I mean, who are you to interfere in my rights of choice? Now, one thing that is pretty, I mean, to me at least, is pretty interesting. Now, do you know that Romans really, really push back about Christians going out into the dumps and gathering these abandoned children up? And you know, if it was a baby, if there was life there, it had value, and Christians would take those children and bring them home and love them and raise them, and it just didn't matter. And Roman society really pushed back against that. But do you know Christians weren't the only ones out there in the dumps digging around? Oh, there were lots of people. There were people who would be digging around out there and find one and say, well, you know, this one's probably turn out kind of pretty. And they would take those babies and put them in their little pre-brothels and raise them up to live the life of a prostitute. They would find a little boy who looked relatively healthy, put him in a little nursery till he got old enough to sell as a slave. You know, whatever kind of socially redeeming worth we can get out of this piece of trash. And you know, nobody has ever thought anything wrong about that. I mean, at least there's some social worth coming out of that. You know, so we can dig around and we can use them for a little experimentation. We can use them for a little medical research. We can use a little organ here, a little piece there, a T-cell there, whatever we got, you know. And that's all good. But God forbid you take her home and love her and raise her as your own daughter or son. Now that was the culture that the early church was born into. Now, I'm done here. I'm going to quit. But I want to ask you a question. Now, if you had no idea what culture I was talking about, what culture would you think I was talking about? Yeah. Question number two. Is this a redeemable culture? I mean, is the gospel able to penetrate a culture like this? Is it? Is it able to change the people that live in this kind of a culture? Can it make a difference? Can it turn it on its head, turn it upside down with the good news of Jesus? Wow. I agree. I mean, I know it's true. You know, if I didn't have this example, I would look at our culture today and I'd say, this is beyond hope. But I look at that, and they didn't just let their little light shine, you know. Hiding under a bushel, no. You know, they took that light into their world and turned it upside down. That should, brethren, that should just take a hold of us. Give us a vision. So what's our lesson from history for today? How do we encapsulate this? That the problem is not the world in which we live. What makes the difference is what we are, right? That's right. If we're being what God asks us to be. All right. God bless you, dear brethren. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we love you so much, Lord. You are so good to us. Lord, we thank you for each of these dear brethren that are here, for each home that's represented, Father, for each church that's represented, Lord. You see us spread, Lord, as seed all across this nation, all across this world, Lord. And we pray, Father, for faith and for grace that we can, by faith, go into our little world and turn it upside down with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace and courage, Lord, and strength to do that. We love you. We thank you for all of your goodness, Father. But we thank you for Jesus most of all. And Father, we pray always in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you, brethren. Turn left.